when I see that alpha video, it brings up these different concepts about questions, searching for answers in the world that we live in. And one of the things I notice when I scroll through the internet, I have to admit I enjoy scrolling through YouTube and seeing the different videos that are on there. And one of the things that pops out to me is you'll see these different videos about how to have success in fill in the blank. Maybe it's like, you know, 10 steps. Usually it's not 10 steps. Usually it's like 3 or 5 or something like that, right? 3 steps to have a successful relationship. You know, maybe for guys, it's like 5 things that you can do to get a girlfriend. Maybe it's something like 3 things you need to do in life to be successful in your career. Have you come across those videos before? I know I have, and there's loads of them that are out there. They're over and over and over again. Well, today, as we walk through the story, it's amazing the tips or life hacks, as some people like to call them, that you can find in Scripture. It's thousands of years old, and yet God wants to communicate areas in our life where if you do this, this, and this, you will be successful in this area. And so we're going to be touching on that in the story today. If you're visiting with us for the first time, we're walking through stories of the Bible. We started all the way in Genesis, and slowly over the months, we're going to go through the entire Bible, main stories, main themes that we see in the God story, God in our lives reaching out to us. And we've been tracking through the first 5 books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Today, we're going to be touching on pieces of Deuteronomy and all of Joshua in like literally one message. It's challenging doing this because I'm not going into massive detail, but I'm giving you snapshots of what the main themes in the Bible are. So those first 5 books of the Bible are called the Torah, if you've never heard that before. And at the end of the Torah, it's the book of Deuteronomy, and there we have Israel. They've come out of slavery in Egypt. They've been rescued out of that. They've wandered through the desert for 40 years. They spent a year at Mount Sinai receiving God's instructions for their lives. They exit there, and they slowly come up to what they're calling the Promised Land. This is the area of land that God says, I want you to settle in this land. I'm sending you up there. But there's one problem. There's already a group of people that live there. We're going to be talking about that today. God's going to deal with that. And this is actually a bit of an uncomfortable subject. But we're going to be talking about that. God's sending them into an area. And he's like, I'm giving this land to you. And this is part of God's salvation story leading up to Jesus. And so here at the end of Deuteronomy, or at the end of the Torah, it has the nation of Israel encamped on the plains of Moab. So that's an area kind of just south of Israel, south to the east, on the other side of the Jordan River. And they camped on these plains, and they're about to cross over the Jordan into this area of Canaan that God has sent them into. At the end of Deuteronomy, Moses is at the end of his life, and he ascends this mountain called Nebo. And Nebo overlooks this land of Canaan, which is going to become the nation of Israel where they live. And he looks out over this, and on Mount Nebo, he dies. He spent 40 years leading the nation of Israel, and he's handing the baton off to another person, which is named Joshua. Joshua is the one who's going to lead the nation of Israel into the Promised Land. You know, it's interesting that we call our Messiah, the Christ child, he was named Jesus, but that is a Greek version of that. The Hebrew version of Jesus is actually Joshua. That is Jesus. Jesus is a different type of Joshua that leads us into a different type of Promised Land. And so here we are, and Moses is looking out over the Promised Land, and Deuteronomy is kind of Moses' last message to the nation of Israel before they walk into this Promised Land. And this is what he says to them in Deuteronomy 10. He says, "And now Israel, What does the Lord your God require of you? He requires only that you fear the Lord your God, which isn't being scared of God. It's about respecting God. It's recognizing who is big, who is powerful, who's created the world, and having a reverence of God. He says that you should fear the Lord your God, live in a way that pleases him, and love him, and serve him with all your heart and soul. And you must always obey the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. This is like really, really good stuff. This sums up a lot of what we're going to be touching on in the Old Testament, where God's like, listen, I'm bringing you into a land flowing with milk and honey, which basically God's saying, I'm taking you to a good place. I'm going to take care of you. But as you go in there, there are things that you need to do to be successful. You need to revere me. You need to understand who I am. You need to fear me. Live in a way that pleases me. How you live, not just what you believe, is really important. I want you to love me because I love you. And I want you to serve me with all of your heart. And if you're wondering why God is doing this, this isn't about God trying to slap a whole bunch of like pointless rules. If you're a teenager in the room or a kid and you're in school, sometimes you're asking yourself, some of this stuff I'm learning is pointless. You ever felt that way? Or maybe there's a rule that your teacher has and it seems like it's pointless, like you're just trying to make up rules. But God says right at the end, he says, this is for your own good. I'm going to give you guidance. I've given you direction, and I want you to follow it. But it's not just because I'm trying to be a crotchety old God. He's saying, I'm doing this for your own good. Follow this, and it will go well with you. And so they're going to cross over to the promised land. And at the beginning of Joshua, they're going to have three different battles or encounters with three different people groups. And the beginning of Joshua, these three different battles are incredibly important. They're all very different, but they all teach the nation of Israel three different things that they need to understand as they go into the promised land. So as they're waiting to go in, Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 to 7 and verse 9 says this, be strong and courageous, for you are the one who will lead these people to possess all the land I swore to their ancestors I would give them. Be strong and courageous. Be careful to obey all the instructions Moses gave you. Do not deviate from them, turning either to the right or to the left. Then you'll be successful in everything you do. This is my command, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Do you notice something in here? Be strong and courageous is said three times over and over and over again. So if you see that in the Bible, that means pay attention to this. This is important. God's saying this over and over again, be strong and courageous. He's raised up a nation. He hasn't really trained them for battle. If you walk through the story of the Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the Torah, it's like these people are just, they're slaves, and now they're kind of like shepherds wandering around the desert. They haven't really been trained for battle. God's sending them into a literally a physical battle. And he's saying to them, be strong and courageous. And yet, it doesn't say anywhere about how they need to be prepared with spears and swords and things like that. In fact, it just says, be careful to obey all the instructions Moses gave you. Now, if you read through the instructions that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai, it's not about war, it's not about battle, it's about everyday living, about following God. And the reason why is that God is actually going to be going before them. He's actually fighting a battle on their behalf. And he's not telling them, hey, you need to be battle-hardened warriors actually, he's like, I'm just going to go before you and I'm going to fight the battle on your behalf. This is something that you're not going to experience as Canadians, necessarily going out into battle with swords and spears and things like that. And so you can't directly apply this to your life, but the principles of this is so incredibly important. As you walk out your life, there are battles that God is going to send you into. It could be a battle going on in your family. Have you ever experienced that? It's not a physical battle, but there's other things going on in your family, and you're having to rely upon God. And he wants to speak into your life, and he wants to tell you, be strong and courageous. Trust me. I want to go before you. I want to fight on your behalf. Follow my instructions. Obey me. Be strong and courageous. I know for me, within my family, there was things that God called me into that was a little bit scary. I remember we had two little kids and God called us overseas and we ended up going into China. And here we have two little kids. We ended up having a third in China. I have three little kids and a wife and we're going into China. And I remember some people coming up to me and saying like, what are you doing? Why would you take your little kids over there? Give your head a shake. Like, you need to be a better dad. And yet I knew that the Lord was calling me and knew that he was telling us to go over there. And there was an aspect of the Holy Spirit saying to me, be strong and courageous. Because you don't have it figured out, but I am going to be with you. I'm going to help you. I wasn't going to China to fight like a physical battle. But the physical battles that we read about in the Old Testament, in many ways, they represent mental, spiritual battles that we encounter today. Whatever your spiritual battle is, no matter what battle you're walking into, if you are being obedient to God, he wants to go before you and he says, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. What is your battle? What is he asking you to be strong and courageous about? Three times that I said, in fact, actually, in our house, we have this Chinese piece of art. It's Chinese calligraphy, and it's Joshua chapter 1 in Chinese. It's on our wall. It says, be strong and courageous. So, Joshua sends out two spies to go into one of the first places they're going to go to, just on the other side of the Jordan River, there's this city-state called Jericho. It's interesting. We call it a city, but in reality, it's more like in our Canadian context, we would call it a town. But in the ancient world, they called it a city that had really, really tall walls around it to protect itself. And Joshua sends out two spies to go check it out. And if you read the story of Joshua, it's fascinating. These two spies, they enter into the city of Jericho as spies. And the place that they end up hiding out in is a prostitute's house named Rahab. They go to a prostitute's house, and she's the one who hides them. The king of Jericho finds out that there's potentially a couple spies that have infiltrated their way into his city, and he comes looking for them. And he ends up at Rahab's house. Hey, have you seen these two men? We think that they're spies, potentially from this nation of Israel across the river. Have you seen them? Where have they gone? Rahab's like, hey, I don't have any idea where they are at. In the meantime, she's hid them on the roof of her house. And the king ends up leaving. His soldiers end up leaving. And Rahab ends up having this conversation with the two spies. And she says to them, I know the Lord has given you this land. And in this conversation, she's basically saying to them, I'm on your side. She's just flipped. She's just flipped. She's a Canaanite woman. She's like, I'm on your side. And I know the Lord has given you this land. And as you come in, can you remember me and my family? And these two spies speak to her and say, yes, we will remember you. You will be saved. As long as you take this red cord, hang it outside your window, and as we come against the city, when we see that red cord, we will protect you. You will be saved. Meanwhile, on the other side of the Jordan, as these spies are going out doing this, on the other side of the Jordan, the people of Israel are coming. They're ready to come across the Jordan River and enter into the land of Canaan. And it's this really crazy story about how God sends out the Ark of the Covenant with the priests ahead. And as he sends them out, the priests are carrying the Ark of the Covenant on these poles, which represents the presence of God. And as they walk and their feet touch the Jordan River, the water stops, just like the story of the Exodus, right? When the people of Israel hit the Red Sea and Moses goes into the Red Sea and the Red Sea parts and they walk on dry land, the same thing happens with the Jordan River. And the priests and the Ark of the Covenant go across first, and then all the tribes, all the nation of Israel follow it across the river into the land of Canaan. And they're having this very specific experience. I believe they're looking back and they're like, hey, I remember my parents told me a story of this that happened. That when the Red Sea parted and we walked on dry land, God was showing the nation of Israel that he was with them. And now here they're experiencing it again. And God is saying to them once again, in the same way that I was with Moses, I'm now with Joshua. In the same way I was with your parents when they crossed through on dry land through the Red Sea, I'm now with you. My presence is with you. You can trust me. So they get on the other side. In Joshua chapter 5, it says this. When Joshua was near the town of Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a sword in hand. Joshua went up to him and demanded, "Are you friend or foe?" "Neither one," he replied. "I am the commander of the Lord's army." At this, Joshua fell with his face to the ground in reverence. "I'm at your command," Joshua said. "What do you want your servant to do?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did as he was told. So interesting. He recognizes a spiritual being with a sword. It's a soldier-looking spiritual being. Whose side are you on? It's like, I'm not on anybody's side. I'm on the side of God. I'm on the side of God. You know what's interesting about this? You notice how he says, take off your sandals. The place that you are standing on is holy ground. Where else have you seen that in the Bible? Moses, right? Moses he's escaped out of Egypt by himself. He's in the desert. He comes to Mount Sinai. He's a shepherd, and he sees this burning bush, and God speaks to him out of the burning bush and says, take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground. This makes me wonder, and biblical scholars wonder, who is it that Joshua is encountering here? Is this an angel, or is this an appearance of the Son of God? Because where they're standing, angels don't typically say, take off your sandals, where you're standing is holy. And the angels usually say, hey, I'm just an angel, don't worship me, worship God. But Joshua kneels down, he says, you are standing on holy ground. And so biblical scholars believe this is an encounter that Joshua is having with the living God. And as you walk through the Old Testament, it's interesting how God is portrayed actually as a warrior God. He's portrayed as a warrior God that goes out to battle on behalf of his people. When they go out and when they go out and they obey God, he goes out to battle on their behalf. But as we walk through the Old Testament, you also see that as they disobey God, that you'll also see this warrior God that goes to battle against them and allows them to be conquered. But then when they call out to God again and they repent and they turn back to God, that warrior God comes back again and he saves them. So God gives Moses very specific instructions how they're going to conquer the land of Jericho, this city. He says, I want you to go, and I want you to march around the city every day for 7 days. So for 6 days, what you're going to do is you're going to march around it once every single day. You know, by reading this, the city can't be very big, right? In our minds, this is more like a town. In the ancient world, this is a city, but they're going to march around it once every single day. And then on the seventh day, they're going to get an extra workout, and they're going to march around it 7 times. But the ones who are leading them in this march is not the warriors. The ones who are leading them are the priests and the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. God is going out before them. And on the seventh day, they march around it 7 times, and they blow the ram's horn, which is the sign of war. And in this story, the warrior God that's described in the Old Testament comes out to battle on their behalf. They don't have to do a single thing because the story says the walls come tumbling down. They don't have any battle rams or whatever kind of things that they would have, but the walls just come crumbling down around them. And this army goes in and it takes the city. They capture Jericho. They're supposed to actually destroy everything. Scriptures say they're supposed to destroy every single person in the city. Capture the loot and give it to God. They're not supposed to keep anything for themselves. All the gold and silver, they're supposed to give to God and his treasury. And so this is what happens. They obey God. They listen to his commands. He goes before them. And they succeed. Everybody dies except for Rahab and her family. Rahab puts that scarlet rope outside the window and her entire family is saved. And know what's so crazy about this story? Is that we find out later on. Oh, so Rahab and her entire family, they become a part of the nation of Israel. And we read about in the book of Matthew, if you want to tie this into Christmas, because this doesn't seem like a very Christmas story today, does it? But we'll tie this into Christmas, is that we get to the story of Matthew as he starts telling the Christmas story, and Matthew goes through the genealogy of Jesus, saying who he's connected to. And it turns out that Rahab, this Canaanite, non-Israelite woman who is a prostitute, is actually like his like great 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 grandmother. Didn't say that great enough. But Jesus' family is connected to Rahab. Rahab is saved by that scarlet cord, and that scarlet cord seems like such a small thing. Such an insignificant thing. Hang this scarlet cord outside your window and it will save you. But that little tiny thing that seems so small meant everything to Rahab, meant everything to her descendants, meant everything to her kids. And it meant that she became a part of the lineage of Jesus. Thousands of years later, Jesus, just a random Jewish man, dies on the cross, and it seems so insignificant, as I mentioned earlier. And yet it meant everything. It meant everything. Where am I at? Second battle. So they succeed, like, really, really good in Jericho. So they go to the next place, and this next place is called Ai, or I. It's spelled Ai, literally. And Ai means dump or ruin. How would you like to live in a town called dump or ruin? And this tips us off to the fact that in the scriptures it tells us that this is just a tiny little town. It's really not much. It's not well known. Doesn't have a big wall surrounding it or whatever, and So Joshua's like, it doesn't take my whole army. He just sends like a little battalion over there to go fight Ai. And his battalion goes and fights Ai, and they're completely crushed. Not Ai, but the Israelites are completely crushed. They're totally defeated. So this strongest city, Jericho, is completely defeated. They have absolute success. And they're feeling really good about themselves. And they go to Ai and they're totally crushed. And they couldn't figure out why. And what ends up happening is God ends up pointing out what's going on. And what ended up happening is there's this guy named Achan that as they go into Jericho, instead of giving all the loot to God, he saves it for himself and he hides it under his tent. He's secretly, you know, stuffing the gold and the silver into his pockets and stuff. They're like, Achan, you look a little bit bigger today. Yeah, I gained a little bit of weight. Goes in his tent, hides it underneath the tent. The sin of one person ends up affecting the whole. Now, this is something that we really struggle with in the Western world, this concept. But this is really important for us to understand Scripture, because in our Western mindset, we're very individualistic. If I sin, you're like, take down Pastor Matt, the rest of us will keep on going on. Because we understand within our Western culture, we're individualistic. That person should receive the punishment, not everybody else. But the Bible wasn't written in modern-day Western context. The Bible is written in an ancient Middle Eastern context. Ancient Middle East is a culture of everybody's together. Whatever you do affects everybody else. And we see that in Scripture, is that when one person sins, judgment comes upon the whole. When one person is obedient, there's also blessings for the whole. This is something that's in Scripture, and this is something we need to gather, because oftentimes we live very individualistic lives. We're like, I'm going to do what I want to do, go off and do my thing, and it shouldn't affect anybody else. But it's just not the case. Your life affects other people. Your sin impacts other people. Your obedience impacts other people. So know that your life is important. How you live out your faith is important because it affects others. It affects the church. And that's what's happening in this. They're completely defeated because of one man's sin. One man who just kind of doesn't want to listen to that one instruction of God. He's like, I'll obey the rest, but that one I'm just going to kind of ignore. God's like, uh-uh. Don't ignore my instructions. This is important. So the things that we learn from this is we see in Jericho, it's like, if you're obedient to the things of God, there's blessing. We see in Ai where it's like, if you ignore the things of God, destruction will come into your life. And there's one last lesson. There's this nation called Gibeon after this. And Gibeon sees what's going on, and they're living in the region as well. And they come up with this brilliant plan. They send a diplomat, an ambassador, two ambassadors from their city to go and meet with Joshua and his leaders. And what they do is they dress up in raggedy old clothes. They have food with them, but their food is like moldy and old, and it looks like they haven't had a bath in weeks, maybe months. And they come to Joshua and they're like, we want to make a treaty with you. We've come from this really far place, far from here. We want to make a treaty with you. Because they're scared. They don't want the nation of Israel coming against them. They're scared. Let's make a treaty. So Joshua's like, yeah, that makes sense. Let's do that. See, the context of this is in Deuteronomy, God specifically told them that as they go into the nation of Israel, everything within Canaan that's living around you, I don't want you to make allies with any of them. I want you to destroy it all. We're going to talk about that in a sec. But these nations that maybe live on the outskirts, on the outside, that's not part of Canaan, if they are peaceful, make, you can make treaties with them and it's okay. So this nation of Gibeon comes and they're like, yeah, let's do that. It turns out, and they find out that they've been deceived. This is not a nation that's outside. This is a nation that lives right next to us that we weren't supposed to make a treaty with. But they've already done that, and they need to follow it out. And as we walk through Scripture, I can't get into a day, this ends up being bad for them. They end up reaping the negative rewards for making this treaty. And in Joshua 9, verse 14, we get a little bit of a hint of this, and it says that when they made this treaty, it says they did not consult the Lord. They did not consult the Lord. This is lesson number three. From the three battles. Everything seemed good on the outside, but they made one mistake. God's like, why didn't you come to me and ask me? Because I would have shown you. You didn't consult me. So these things are really important. It says, obedience brings victory, while failure to know God's will, or even worse, disobedience results in defeat. Let me say that again. Obedience brings victory, while failure to know God's will, or even worse, disobedience results in defeat. As I mentioned earlier, the context of our lives is incredibly different. We're not part of the nation of Israel. We didn't live 3,000 years ago. We're not going to war to capture some sort of piece of land or anything like that. But as we walk through Scripture, the principles of what we're learning in Scripture are so important to us. These principles right here that you're reading on this screen is so important for you to walk out a life of victory as a follower of Jesus. How do we know God's will for our lives? I want to give you guys three life hacks, as they'll say on the internet. Three life hacks for knowing God's will. What is it that God wants you to do? Number one, we need to understand His desires for our lives through Scripture. Bible's so important. God has revealed Himself to us through the Bible. And the more that you are familiar with the Bible, you will know His heart. You will know His desires for you. If you want to know His will for your life, get involved in Scripture. Read the Scripture. You'll understand that. The second one is prayer. But this is the key one with prayer, is that when you know the character and the voice of God through Scripture, when you go to prayer, His voice becomes familiar to you. Like, a lot of people will be like, how do I know the voice of God? How do I recognize that's God's voice, or just maybe my own voice or some other voice? How do I know it's God? This is the key thing, is that if you know the voice of Jesus in the Bible and you become familiar with His voice, is that when you go to prayer, you recognize that voice. When He speaks to you, you're like, oh yeah, I recognize that voice. That is the voice of God. That's the voice of Jesus in my heart. And the third one that you see on there in terms of knowing God's will for your life is hearing God's desires through other Christians, hearing God's wisdom through other Christians. If you are living out your life of faith by yourself, where you read Scripture, you pray, and you stop there, you're doing well, but you're missing that third part, is that oftentimes we actually do need to hear God's voice through other people. And that's for all of us. I know that sometimes for me, things can get a little bit cloudy and I'm a little bit unsure and I'm praying myself, I'm reading the Bible, but sometimes I need to hear the voice of God through a brother and sister of Jesus. Another follower of Jesus that can speak into my life. Someone that I trust, someone that I know He also hears from God, and there's a conviction that's there and it confirms in my heart what God is saying. So let's take a little bit of a detour here. As we're walking through this story, as 21st century Christians, or 21st century person in general, one of the things that is going to get really uncomfortable for us is as we walk out this story of God as warrior. Not just that, but this idea of God sending people into a country to completely wipe them out. Is this the same God that we read about in the New Testament? Is this the same as Jesus? What is happening in here? And this is something that modern-day atheists have really kind of hammered in on. If you've read any of, like, Richard Dawkins, he loves this. Alex O'Connor, where they say, this God is a moral monster. He's sending people to wipe out another people. Isn't this genocide? Isn't this terrible? And this is something that you really, I know for me as not just as a follower of Jesus, but as a pastor, someone who teaches the word of God, for me, I've struggled with, and I'm not even sure I have all the answers for you, and I can't fully go into it today because this is like a whole other subject in and of itself. There's been books and books and books written on this. Go on the internet and research it. There's so much there, and there's a lot happening here. But I'm going to narrow down on couple of key things that's really, really important to understand in this context is that as God has reserved this piece of land, God has a plan of salvation for humanity, and he's picked out this one family, he's picked out this one nation, and he said the Messiah, the Savior of the world, is going to come through this family. And part of it is this piece of land that he picked out. He says, I'm going to send you into this piece of land for you to flourish. I want you to be a kingdom of priests. I want you to represent me to the world. And what we see happening is as he's sending them in there, this piece of land that he's sending them in there, there's terrible things going on. The nation, these nations that live in Canaan at this time are incredibly sinful. In fact, we see through archaeology, but also through scripture, that was common in this nation at this time was child sacrifice. They were bringing their children and sacrificing them, these little babies, these little children, to the gods. And we see in Genesis 15, verse 16, God speaks to Abraham about how God is going to give him this land. And God tells Abraham, he says, your people are going to be in slavery for 400 years. And then he says this, after four generations, your descendants will return here to this land, for the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction. We get this little nugget. We see this in the Old Testament as well, is that God has been watching what's going on in this country. And this is the place that God's going to send his people into, that he wants them to live differently. And these people, these Israelite people, end up being the hand of the judgment of God upon those lives. And as we see, what we see in the Old Testament, as I mentioned earlier, this isn't an individual judgment of God picking certain people, but the sins of the nation, it's collective judgment on all of them. What we see scripture and the things that sometimes make us feel uncomfortable is that God is not just a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. Sometimes it's hard for us to fully wrap our minds around, especially when we're reading a story from thousands of years ago. But this God of love is bringing justice within this nation, within this area of the world, and it's going to come at the hands, not just of God, because God's very much involved, but the hands of the Israelite people. God cares about sin, and he judges sin. And it's not just these Canaanite people, but as you walk through the story of the nation of Israel, as they enter into sin as well, the judgment of God comes against them too. In the same way that they were the hands of God's judgment against the Canaanites, Babylon is going to be the hand, Assyria is going to be the hand of God's judgment against them as they're taken into slavery. God is a God of mercy and compassion, but what we see is that he's also a God of justice. This is not about ethnic cleansing or genocide. What we see in the Bible actually is that there's all sorts of people that are not ethnically Israelite that, like Rahab, that become a part of the nation of Israel. This isn't about ethnic cleansing. Actually, this is about judgment against sin. Rock, if I can invite you to come up. So how do we process this from a New Testament believer standpoint? How do we process this warrior God that we see in the Old Testament? The Old Testament actually prophesies about a warrior Messiah who's going to come eventually. So the nation of Israel, they fall away from God, and we'll be talking about in later weeks, but they fall away from God and they're actually taken to Babylon. They've been conquered and they're taken to Babylon, and they're without a land. They're a people without a land, and they're calling out to God. And the Old Testament prophets start prophesying about a time that is coming that he's going to be sending a descendant of David, another king, a Messiah, a warrior king who's going to make things right, who's going to go to battle on their behalf, and he's going to save them. And that's part of the reason why the people of Israel had such a hard time processing who Jesus was and what he was all about, because he just didn't fit within their scope of understanding of what the Messiah should be and what he should do. Because this Messiah, Jesus, didn't come with a sword and a spear and a shield to fight people physically. But this Jesus came very, very differently. This Jesus talked about a peace that God wanted to bring. This warrior king Jesus didn't come to fight physical battles, but he came to fight a more important battle, and that was a spiritual battle. He came to fight the spiritual rulers and forces of this world, and he didn't win that battle by killing others with a sword. But he came and he fought that battle, and he won that battle actually by sacrificing his life on the cross. That is how he fought and won the battle. The reason why he won is because he rose from the grave and he ascended to the Father. In Colossians verses 2, verses 13 to 15, it says this: "You are dead because of your sins, and because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross." I want you to just stand. I want you to look at this. Paul, writing to a church in Colossae, is using very specific warrior battle language. Jesus came and he did battle. He did spiritual battle. It says he disarmed the spiritual rulers. This is battle language. He shamed them publicly. How? How did he beat those spiritual rulers? He did it on the cross. He disarmed them. And so when we read these crazy stories in the Old Testament, one of the things that's really important for us is that Jesus has not called us to go out and mimic that. Sometimes Christians can get that mixed up. We see wars and battles that are going on in the Middle East, or maybe even in other nations. Jesus actually hasn't called us to go mimic that. He's actually called us as followers of Jesus to wage a completely different battle. So we read this story of the Old Testament, we don't follow that in that type of way, but we take the principles away from that. There are so important spiritual principles of spiritual battle for our own lives. So you may have chosen to follow Jesus, similar to Rahab. Rahab was like, dude, I'm on the side of the losers. I'm switching sides. I'm with you guys. I believe that your God is going to hand over this land to you. I'm on your side. That is the first step, is by saying, God, I'm on your side. Jesus, I believe in you. But this is the unfortunate part, is that a lot of Christians, a lot of people, they stop there. But what we see in the story, and walk through the stories of Joshua, is that God hasn't asked you to stop there. He doesn't want you to just believe in him. He doesn't want you to just trust in him for your salvation. But he's saying, I'm invested in your life. I want you to succeed. I want you to do well. And so, if you want to do well, if you want to succeed, if you want to have victory, don't just believe in me, but come follow me. Don't just believe in me, but obey me. Not because I'm trying to throw a bunch of rules on you, but it's because I care about you. I'm invested in you. And if you open up my word and you follow me and obey me, you are going to conquer. Not cities, not people, but you're going to conquer the evil one. You're going to conquer those powers, those things in your life that want to bring you down, that want to bring death into your life. Like anything, this isn't a perfect, you know, 1+1=2 type of thing, that if you do this, you're going to get this result. We all know that life is more complicated than that, don't we? But these are principles to live by. That we can trust in God. Jesus, I believe in you. Jesus, I will follow you. Why don't you stand up and I'll close in prayer. If there is anything that is resonating in your spirit today, that maybe something, the Holy Spirit's touching on something in your life, or where he's maybe saying, hey, what about this? Are you obeying me in this area? And he wants to talk with you about it, and you want to bring that to him, and maybe spend some time with him. Bring that sin to him and say, God, this is an area where I've been disobedient, but I need to go another way. Would you forgive me? Would you help me? If that is you today, why don't you just close your eyes and lift it up to God. Dear Jesus, I pray for every single person here. Jesus, we're not in a physical battle, going to a physical war, but Lord, we are in war every single day for our spiritual lives. The enemy has come to steal and kill and destroy, but Lord, you have come to give us life and life abundantly, Lord, and we trust in you. We put our faith in you. But Lord, you ask us for something in return. You've asked for obedience. Lord, I pray that we would just not trust in you, but we'd obey you. Right now, those things that are in our lives that your Holy Spirit is touching on, Lord, we give those things up to you. Lord, would you forgive us? Would you forgive us of those areas that we have been disobedient, those areas that we've been going our own way? I thank you, Lord, that you are faithful and you are just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just whatever it is that we're giving up, we are forgiven. whatever it is in your heart that the Holy Spirit is convicting you on, if you give that to Jesus right now, his blood cleanses you from all sin. And you stand before God righteous, not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus has done for you. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name.